Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the second half of verse 18 there. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning His church. And just to remind you, if you have been away for the holidays or you are visiting or whatever, we have been going through the various phrases of the Nicene Creed, and at certain points we have paused to take some additional time to understand the importance and the significance of what it is that is stated in those phrases. For example, we stopped at the last phrase having to do with Jesus Christ, that His kingdom will have no end. And we dealt with a number of matters having to do with end times or last days, as popularly known. And we do so here as well. Last week, we got to the phrase that we believe a holy Catholic and apostolic, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we looked at those various designations. But we want to pause for some time because, as I mentioned last week in introducing that sermon, the teaching of the Bible about the church is something that is woefully neglected and is overlooked mostly in our day. So I want to pause and take some time to look at what the Bible has to teach us about the church. And today, we ask the question, what is the church? So to answer that question, we look at the words of Jesus in verse 18, as Jesus is speaking to Peter there. And he says, in the second half of that verse, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 2 points to the sermon. First of all, the central importance of the church, and then consequences for you and for me. Martin Roy Jones, known to many, if not most of us, a famous preacher in the United Kingdom, now gone to be with the Lord. Martin Roy Jones said this, our greatest need is to recapture the New Testament teaching concerning the church. If only we could see ourselves in terms of it, we would realize that we are the most privileged people on earth, that there is nothing to be compared with being a Christian and a member of a mystical body of Christ. To see the church as God sees the church and then to embrace the privilege of being part of it is my aim in looking at these series of sermons. So first of all, the central importance of the church. Being a Christian, as no one present would deny, involves believing. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must actually believe in or into the Lord Jesus Christ, placing our trust in Him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So being a Christian involves believing, but it also involves belonging. It also involves belonging. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. I have been saddened in my years as a Christian, especially in New York City, to encounter so many people who fit into that category. They are Lone Ranger Christians. You find out in the course of discussion that they are a Christian, and when you ask them what church they attend, I belong to the invisible church, to which my retort is, and where is that located? And such people don't attend church, or they attend like butterflies, flitting from one church to another, never settling in, never becoming part of the body, never committing to it, they never belong to the church. But being a Christian involves not only believing, but belonging. And look at what Jesus says here, I will build my church. The church in the New Testament is the church, or are the churches, that are addressed in the pages of Scripture. They're not invisible. The church at Ephesus could be located a particular address in the city of Ephesus, and so on for the other epistles of the New Testament. Paul was not writing to an invisible entity. He was writing to churches that had geographical locations and could be found on a Lord's Day morning, and a group of people to which one could join themselves in order to worship. But what Jesus is saying here attests to the central importance of the church. All right? Jesus is outlining his mission. This is his manifesto, if you will. I will build my church. It highlights for us the central importance of the church, especially to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, which we have been going through prior to the holidays, and which we will resume this morning in our 11:30 service, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, look at this. It's very important, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Paul writes, and we looked at this a few months ago, but I want to highlight it and underscore it this morning. Talking about Jesus Christ, he says, He, that is Jesus, put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. This is an astounding statement. Paul is saying, as we have considered in this sermon series on Ephesians, that Jesus Christ governs the entire cosmos. As it talks about cosmic reconciliation, and as it talks about Jesus' work of bringing all things into submission to Him, it says that He does so with a view to the church, to the well-being of His church. It's astounding that the entirety of Christ's reign over the cosmos has in view the well-being of His church. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you're open there, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5, in instructions to couples, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The church is so important that Jesus loved her and died for her. In one of the hymns that we often sing, the church's one foundation, you know it, I'm sure. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, their Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. The central importance of the church. The church is one of three institutions ordained by God at creation. This is very important, and I can't even take time to digress here, apart from pointing this out. But these spheres are independent spheres of one another, ordained by God at creation and continuing until the consummation. And the church is one of them. We have the family, right, ordained by God, the first couple, Adam and Eve. And we have government ordained by God for order in a fallen world. And the church, the people of God. Contrary to a mistaken understanding of the church did not begin at Pentecost. The church began with Adam and Eve and the first declaration of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. The church is one of those three institutions ordained by God. In some sense, the church is the most central institution. Look with me at just a couple of passages so that you can see this is the teaching of Scripture and not just my theological disposition or my particular emphasis, if you will. Matthew chapter 10. Be good Bereans, search the Scriptures, see that these things are so. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus emphasizing, highlighting for us that the church instituted at creation has even more importance in some sense than the family. It's not to dismiss the importance of the family. It is an institution ordained by God. But Jesus is here saying, no, loyalty to me is most important. It's a superlative. Jesus comes first. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. This is also an astonishing statement, which isn't given enough consideration. We'll have to do it another time. Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So they're trying to trap Jesus in asking him this question, and we won't look at it exhaustively. But Jesus says about the resurrection, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Marriage and family are temporary. This has implications which are profound and need to be examined. We just don't have time this morning. It would take us far afield. But Jesus says marriage and family are temporary. The church is central importance. And Jesus set the example for this in his own life. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45. Verse 46, sorry, let's begin. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples," that would be us, "'Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus wasn't setting something forth that he himself said didn't apply to him. He wasn't like politicians, right? You know, good for you, but not for me. No. He's saying, no, this is it. And I'm setting the example here. If you give absolute priority to anything rather than to Jesus Christ, you can never enjoy it as Christ intends for it to be enjoyed. And your family needs the church. It needs a church family for its own growth and health. And one of the reasons why I've wanted to pause here on the Bible's teaching about the church is to address and to dispense with a very popular conception in the contemporary North American church in our day, and that is a consumerist mindset. And it is not absent from many Christians that look at the church as a place to go to get. Oh, I go to church to be fed. I go to church to be preached to or at, or to hear a sermon. I go to church for this reason. I go to church for edification. I go to church one thing. But it's all get. Consumer. When it comes time to give, well, then the rule, sadly, most often holds true, is that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Now, you're all here for an early service. Many people were here early to set up. I appreciate that. Your labors are not without notice, and they are appreciated. However, we ought to keep in mind what former President John F. Kennedy said in his inaugural address. "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Ask not what the church can do for you." We will get to this in a moment. But ask what you can do for the church. The church, furthermore, highlighting its central importance, the church is the instrument of the kingdom of God. We see in our text, Matthew chapter 16, in both its broad and narrow context, all right? One of the rules of properly interpreting the Bible is to understand any one text in its context, right? We look at the context of the entirety of the Bible, and then more narrowly, the entirety of the book in which a text is found, and then more narrowly, the immediate context in which a verse is found. That's how we should look at passages in the Bible in order to understand any one text properly. And when we look at the immediate context here, the immediate context has to do with Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. He talks about building his church, but then in verse 28, for example, "until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he talks about going to suffer and die. And the whole book of Matthew is a book which proclaims that the kingdom has come with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that the kingdom has been inaugurated with his arrival. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. We've dealt with this extensively in series gone by, so I don't want to take time to emphasize it anymore. But suffice it to say that the context here teaches us that the kingdom is important. And the church has a role to play as an instrument of the kingdom. The church is a community in which the kingdom comes to expression. Two things to emphasize here, right? The church is an instrument of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, we have spent time dealing with the fact that all work is kingdom work, not just Christian work, not just church work, not just ministry work, right? You hear people, some people say, I want to be involved in kingdom work. By which they usually mean, I want to work for the church, or I want to be in ministry. But all work is kingdom work. All work is kingdom work. But all work is not the church's work. The church has been given a specific task, but it serves as an instrument of the kingdom by equipping you, by educating you, by instructing you, by teaching what the Bible has to say about all of life and the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life, so that when you go out the doors of the church and you go to your job on Monday morning, you are properly prepared to do kingdom work on that job, whatever that job is, whether it's blue collar, whether it's white collar, whether it's domestic, whether it's in any field or endeavor. It's all kingdom work. And the church is the instrument of the kingdom in equipping you for that. Secondly, the church is, if you will, subjectively an instrument of the kingdom as a community in which the kingdom of God comes to expression. So that when people come to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship and come into this congregation, they're seeing what the kingdom of God looks like, or at least they ought to see what the kingdom of God looks like. It's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? That we are representatives of the kingdom of God. We individually, we familially, we corporately give expression to what the kingdom of God is to look like. And I commend you for the warm, loving way in which you embrace visitors to this congregation, which is the way it ought to be. And we'll talk more about that in the 11:30 service. Suffice to say, in those ways, the church is an instrument of the kingdom. Next, look at our text. In verse 18, right after Jesus says, I will build my church, note where he builds it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you look back at verse 13, you can see he spoke these words at Caesarea Philippi. When Julie and I were in Israel in 1994, I think, 92 or 94, I forget. When we were there, we went to Caesarea Philippi. And there are little caverns and caves in the walls of Caesarea Philippi with shrines to idols, which we know from Paul's teaching in Corinthians are demonic. And those were referred to as the gates of hell. When you went past those idol demonic shrines, you were entering into hell. And that's where Jesus speaks these words. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Two things. One, Jesus is building his church in enemy territory. For those of us that live in New York, we are often acutely aware of the fact that we are in enemy territory. Whether it's children going to school, whether it's us going to work, or simply living in the neighborhoods in which we reside, we are acutely aware of the fact that we live in enemy territory. We are a minority and we are increasingly under assault. But gates in the Bible, and I have to, whenever I come to this, I have to take the opportunity to emphasize this. Gates in the Bible are not offensive weapons. Gates in the Bible are defensive weapons. They're to keep out the enemy. They're to keep out the attackers. They're to prevent an assault, right? They're preventive. They're to keep out wild beasts and other things, right? Gates. So when Jesus says, I will build my church in the gates of hell, right, will not prevail against it. He's not talking about Christians, you just have to hang on until I come back and rescue you out of here. Because you're constantly under the gates of hell assaulting you and attacking you. No. He says, I'm building my church in enemy territory, and they don't have a prayer of winning. They will not prevail. I am risen and reigning on high, and I will conquer by the sword of my mouth, the word of God, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. He intends to recapture the world for his honor and glory. And I don't know about you, I've confessed this before, and I'm very free to confess my sins before you, my brothers and sisters. My besetting sin is cynicism. That's why I have to watch not too much news. My besetting sin is cynicism. And people that love me smack me in the face and say, pessimism is a sin, Murphy, get straight. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Satan is not in control. This is not the late great planet Earth. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God and directing the affairs of men and nations to his appointed ends. And he is and will be victorious. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We started a little late. We'll go a little late. So cut me some slack. Philippians chapter 3. We dealt with this in our end times discussion, but it's always worth addressing again. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that our citizenship is in heaven? Does it mean that it has nothing to do with this earth? Does it mean that it is irrelevant to the here and the now? Absolutely not. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And as a colony of Rome, they were to embrace and they were to live out the values and the ideals of Rome in Philippi. That's what it meant to be a citizen of Rome. It meant that whatever was in Rome, the values, the government, for example, or the architecture, or one thing, that whatever was there was to be present in Philippi as well. So when Paul says, we are citizen, our citizenship is in heaven, he's saying your responsibility is to bring heaven to earth. This is, and again, I apologize. I'm mentioning a lot of things that would take a lot of time to go into. But hopefully, this is one of the benefits of having two services on a Sunday, is you can cover a lot more material. Hopefully, we'll get to this and elaborate on it at another time. But this is a very prominent theme in the Bible. And if you think of Genesis, before the fall, heaven came to earth as God dwelt with man on the earth in the garden. And then in the fall, they were cast out of the presence of God because of sin, separated them from each other, separated them from creation, separated them from God. All right. But when you get to Revelation, the end is heaven comes down to earth again. And all throughout the Bible, this is a recurring theme, is that heaven is to come to earth. And of course, where it happened perfectly was in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Heaven literally came to earth in Jesus, who, not ceasing to be what he was, eternal God, became what he was not, fully human, and became a man and humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, obedient unto the point of death, death on a cross, to rescue not only his people, but his creation. Lastly, central importance of the church is that it is a family. This is the most basic picture of the church in the New Testament, which we blithely and perhaps with not enough intentionality mouth as brothers and sisters. But that is true. And many of us know that specifically because our blood family are not as close as our spiritual family. Thankfully, we have people that were raised in Christian homes and they have both, but many of us do not. This is the most basic picture of the church in the New Testament, to have God as your Father, to have Jesus Christ as your elder brother, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given new life. Well, what are the consequences? Three things quickly as we conclude. First of all, what does it take to be a member of the church? Well, it takes faith. It takes faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in His blood and His righteousness, in His sacrifice for your sins and in His righteousness, which you and I lack. It is only that which gives one entry into the church, which is why, next week when we begin holding an inquirers class for new members, and I trust those of you that have been recently attending will at least attend that to receive information about what membership in this church involves. It's why the credible profession has to be given. A credible profession. What is your testimony? How did you come to know Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting in nothing but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for eternal life? Secondly, though, quickly, an encouragement. 30 times in the New Testament, the church is called God's beloved. 30 times we read in the pages of the New Testament that the church is referred to as beloved, which is why I often, maybe not often enough, remind you that you are the dearly loved people of God. Think about that for a few thousand years this afternoon. God loves you. You. God loves His church, Zion founded on the mountains. God, thy Maker, loves thee well. But God loves you individually. The love of God is like Niagara Falls coming down to water. One flower. That's how much He loves you. And how He looks upon you and how He refers to you is beloved. And thirdly, last, if family and marriage is a picture of the church, then dating the church is insufficient. I don't know about you, but when I hear about couples dating for, we've been dating 10 years, a little flag goes up in my mind. That something doesn't sound right there, right? Dating is intended to land in marriage. Marriage and dating a church is certainly appropriate, checking out its fidelity, checking out its ministry, one thing or the other, but dating is not to be perpetual. Commitment. Get married to the church. Right? And that comes with privileges as well as responsibilities, which we'll take up next time. But returning to Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll close with this. If only we could see ourselves in terms of the church, we would realize that we are the most privileged people on earth. There's nothing to be compared with being a Christian and a member of the mystical body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your church. We thank You for Your saving grace. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We ask that You would help us to appropriate and appreciate these things and to be useful in Your church and kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.